If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, there is an interesting statement that is made. Right in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We have a tendency to focus on that last statement, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. But I want to take a moment and spend some time looking at Jesus, the king, versus Herod, the king. There's a wealth of information in just those few verses, if you know the history and if you know the archaeology of the time. Herod is an interesting character. About 80, 90 years before the birth of Christ, Pompey, the Caesar of Rome, he was not called Caesar at that time, but he became one of the first emperors of Rome, one of the early emperors of Rome, set up a man named Hyrcanus I as the new high priest of Jerusalem, of the Jews. He was not of the priesthood. He was not a Levite. He was not of the line of Aaron at the time. Later, there would be a group that would come in. This is after the Maccabean revolt, if any of you have ever read any Jewish history, during what is known as the 400 silent years. It's the time from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the book of Matthew. And it's about 90 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And when Pompey set up Hyrcanus I as the high priest in Jerusalem, he also set up a man named Antipater as the new king, or the governor of Judea. Antipater was interesting because it says that Herod was the king. Herod was Antipater's son, but Herod and Antipater were actually Idumean. Now, the Idumeans were descendants of the Edomites. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. You remember way back in the book of Genesis. And when Esau's descendants, the Edomites, settled their land, they settled on the east edge of the Dead Sea. But by this time, because of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, they had been moved to the west side of the Dead Sea in what is now southern Israel, in the area that we call the Judean wilderness, the Negev, and the area that is known for such landmarks as Qumran and Masada and En-Gedi. And so the Idumeans were transformed not only in terms of location, but by name. They were no longer considered Edomites. They were now Idumeas. And Herod, the son of Antipater, was the brother of two other men. And when Antipater was assassinated, Herod and his other brother, one of his brothers, began to take over properties in the land of Israel. Herod got the southern part of Israel, and his brother got Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And eventually, there was conflict of various kinds throughout the Roman Empire, and throughout that period of time, people were constantly after Herod. Herod first gave his allegiance to Mark Antony. You remember Antony and Cleopatra. And when Antony fell to Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, then what happened was Herod changed his allegiance from Antony to Augustus, to Octavian, and in doing so, he was able to give certain services to them to win them, to bring them, Octavian, to his side. And so Herod retained his kingship. But then through a number of conflicts that happened in the Middle East, and by the way, if you look at history, one of the most conflicted areas of the world throughout human history has been the Middle East, and in specifically this little strip of land the size of New Jersey that we call today the land of Israel. That's a land of trade, it's a land of commerce, it's a land of trade routes, and that was an area of the country or of the world that people constantly were looking to conquer and to hold. And so Herod was set up as the governor of Israel at one point. In order to solidify his kingdom, Herod had his brother killed, his nephews killed, the remainder of the Maccabeans that were considered royalty in Israel killed. He married one Maccabean girl, her name was Miriam, and then later had her killed when she revolted against him. He had his other brother killed when he began to revolt against him. He had a couple of nephews killed, and by the time that he died, he had had two of his sons killed. Herod was a bloodthirsty guy. He was also very much in fear for his life. And that's the reason that he consistently went after people and took them out, because he did not want anybody to take his kingdom away from him until he was ready to give it up. Because of his paranoia, Herod built, that we know of, at least seven fortresses around the land of Israel. The fortress Masada, you have heard of Masada. That fortress is best known for its stand against the Romans in 72 AD when Titus came and conquered the land of Israel and destroyed Jerusalem, and a group of 900 Jewish people held off the Romans for years on the mountain fortress of Masada. If you ever go there, it is unbelievable what Herod was able to get built up there on that fortress. He had beautiful frescoes all the way through there. There was a swimming pool at the top of the fortress of Masada. There were three bathhouses, one cold and two, one warm and one very hot. He built a bathhouse that literally had hot coals burning underneath the bath so that it would make it like a steamy sauna and a whirlpool type bath without the jets. I'm sure if he had slaves with strong enough lungs, he would have had whirlpools as well. Big straws and just blow real hard. He built a hanging fortress on the end of Masada. And as you look at Masada coming in from the north, this hanging fortress literally covers a span of about 200 feet on the end of the mountain where he built this beautiful wonder of a fortress. A group of people to the tune of about 40 to 50,000 could easily function in the area of Masada and live in Masada. And to get to Masada, you had to climb up a high mountain, a couple of thousand feet. Masada was an unbelievable fortress, and that was just one of seven that we know of. Herod also built the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem is a technological and building wonder of its day. It's a building wonder for today. Without the use of hydraulics and without the use of mechanical equipment that we have today, Herod was able to take stones that weighed 650 tons and lift them 60 feet above street level and put them into place. And they were so well built that those stones still stand today. They couldn't destroy completely the temple of Herod. They had to burn it, but not destroy it. They couldn't tear it all down. Some of the stones in the temple of Herod were so well crafted and so well put together that today, 2,000 years later, you still can't slide a piece of paper in between them. The only thing that's more miraculous is that the stones of Solomon's temple were even larger and even better crafted, so that 3,000 years later, we still can't put a piece of paper between them. Unbelievable craftsmanship and technology. Herod had a palace in Jericho. In that palace in Jericho, he was able to put together all kinds of wonderful gardens and beautiful swimming pools and that kind of thing. Gorgeous place. It was kind of his summer home. Herod put together a place in we call Caesarea by the Sea. This was probably the place that when Paul was in prison during the book of Acts, he was probably in prison there where Herod Agrippa was probably stationed. And Herod built this beautiful place at Caesarea by the Sea, has a 6,000 seat auditorium. I've stood there. You can go down on the platform, and the sea is at your back, And you can speak. I could speak just as I am today without amplification and be heard all over that 6,000-seat auditorium. We were at one of those kinds of coliseums that was in Jerish, and a group of four people broke into song, into a quartet song, and everybody stopped and listened because the sound of the music was so powerful, and it just erupted there. It was gorgeous, without any amplification at all. Herod had a swimming pool that began, a freshwater swimming pool in Caesarea by the sea, and then it extended out into the bay where Herod made a swimming pool that extended 100 yards out into the Mediterranean Sea and still kept it fresh water, where he could swim, go to the beach, and enjoy the weather without ever having to be touched by salt water. Technological wonders of the day. Probably the most wondrous piece of material, of fortress that Herod built, was called the Herodian. The Herodian was just south of Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Bethlehem, on what is called the edge of the Judean wilderness. A magnificent place. It had walls that were so thick that people were able to live in apartments in between the inner and the outer wall. It had a set of parapets around it and set up on a hill so that there were apartments up there that they believed that was where Herod stayed. Gorgeous apartment places. It had a dining hall so large that it could seat 5,000 people in the dining hall. He had little places all over where he would build statues and busts of different kings and friends that he wanted to honor. Herod never built anything showing himself, but he oftentimes would build things just to honor the friends and the leadership of the Roman Empire. And I can just imagine, from Bethlehem, you can look south and you can actually see the tell, and you can actually see the spot where the Herodian stood. And I can just imagine in the days of Herod, when Jesus the Messiah was born, that Herod, who had now come to power, and he was no longer governor of Judea, he was now king of the Jews. That was his official title. Herod the Great, king of the Jews. And I can just imagine him sitting in his fortress in the Herodian, or in Masada, or at Caesarea by the sea, and thinking, I've eliminated every obstacle to my reign. I have established for myself buildings, and I have established for myself a kingdom that people will not be able to eradicate easily. I have become one of the most powerful men in the world. And for generations from now, people will know me as Herod the Great, the King of the Jews. That brings us to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. If you go to the shepherd's field in Bethlehem, you find that we in America, we Westerners, have kind of sterilized the stable. You see, the stable of Jesus' day was typically a construction, sometimes under a house, sometimes a piece of woodwork that was built. Most often, it was a cave. And in that cave, when you walk into the cave, if it's still used for sheep today, the stench just knocks you out. It will just bowl you over in a moment. From hundreds of years of sheep and animals cruising in and out of this cave, you've got to walk through all kinds of manure. The little manger that we oftentimes depict so wonderfully as a little wooden piece was really a trough, a feeding trough that was hewn out and dug out of a large piece of rock, most often a piece of sandstone or granite. It wasn't a nice, clean little place where you had a bunch of straw and the hay from out of Grandpa's barn. It was typically a place that was just mucky and dirty and dark and dank. If you look on the ceiling of the caves, even today, 2,000 years later, oftentimes those caves are just black with the soot from the fires of the shepherds as they stayed in the caves with the animals at night. And I can imagine what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph as they went into that cave because there was no room for them in the inn that night. And when they went into the cave and when they got there and the baby was delivered, how Mary must have felt having to deliver her baby in such a place. We've really sterilized it today. We've made it so clean and so wonderful. I think it's our hospital upbringing. But we really have. We've made it so easy for Mary and Joseph. But it must have been hard. It must have been horrible to have to take strips of cloth that had been just laying around the cave, used to probably clean animals, and wrap that around her newborn child. But in the days of Herod the king, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The shepherds got a message that night. It came from the angels and it said, "There is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a king." I can imagine, at first thought, the shepherds in that field probably turned and looked at the Herodian and thought, Herod must have had a son. And then the angel probably rocked them a little bit by saying, "You'll find him wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." A king in a manger? A king in a dark cave? A king that's just going to be born in some dank, musty, smelly cave? The interesting thing is that the shepherds believed. They believed. The shepherds went to that manger and they worshiped the king. A couple of years later, the wise men came and they worshiped a king. And I can imagine that others that knew the circumstances of the evening would kneel before that little baby and they would worship a king. Because it wasn't the circumstance in which he was born, but the heritage to which he was born that they understood to be true. You see, the Bible asks a lot of us. The writers of the Bible ask a lot of the people of their day, and they ask a lot of us. They ask us to believe that Jesus was a king. He wasn't born like a king. He didn't grow up like a king. He didn't live like a king. He wasn't in a family that looked like a king's family. He wasn't born to a king. He wasn't born to a queen. But the writers of the scripture wanted us to believe that he was a king. We know that. We know it. How do we know it? We sing about it every Christmas. We know he was king. But do we believe it? The shepherds believed it. The wise men believed it. Mary and Joseph believed it. And I can tell you somebody else who believed it. Herod believed it. Because when the wise men came to Herod in Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And they did a little bit of research and figured out that he must be in Bethlehem. Herod sent out his soldiers and he killed everyone under the age of 2 because he believed that Jesus was the king. through a Christ incidence, not a coincidence. Jesus was out of there by that time. But I can imagine the soldiers even coming from the Herodian just a few miles away and bearing down on Bethlehem and literally annihilating every child under the age of two. Can you imagine what Herod must have felt like when he realized that he had missed him, that he had slipped through his fingers? And so today, probably most of you know very little of Masada. Most of you know very little of Herodian. Most of you know very little of Caesarea by the Sea. But what you do know is this: Herod was a killer of babies. He was a ruthless man who killed babies. He's not Herod the Great. He's Herod the Paranoid in most of our minds, isn't he? The question here is not do we know that Jesus is king, but do we believe that he is king? Here's what Isaiah chapter 9 says. Listen closely as I read it, would you please? It says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What king can carry those names except the king whose crown is not an earthly crown alone, but whose crown is a heavenly crown, whose crown goes beyond what happens here in the physical, but actually goes into the spiritual? Ron talked earlier about the peace of the season and the fact that the peace that comes into our life has to happen because we believe that God is who he said he was and that he's in control. And here's my question to you today. I don't care what your IQ is. What I'm interested in is what's your PQ? What's your peace quotient? I don't believe that people have peace until they get past the fact that they know that Jesus is God and they really start to believe that Jesus is God. Why? Because in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, Paul says this: "Let this mind in you be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." Doesn't sound very king-like yet, does he? "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Herod didn't need to fear for his kingdom in his lifetime. Herod needed to fear for his kingdom in his eternal life. Because Jesus has been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus not only is the spokesman for God in these latter days, but he is also the God that upholds history for us. He is the God that is in control of history for us. And if your peace quotient is full up, if you've got a strong peace quotient, then you've gone past the knowledge of who Jesus is and you become to believe who Jesus is. You understand that Jesus is God. He is King. He's in control. Herod knew and believed who Jesus was. Do you? When Mary was holding her little child, and a little bit later, an old man would say to her, He's going to bring strife. And an arrow is going to pierce your heart as well, Mary. Did she know? Did she know that this little child was the Lord of all creation? Did she know that this little child was going to bring peace to an earth that is characterized by no peace? Did she know that he would bring to the people of this land, in the midst of strife, in the midst of traffic, in the midst of bad news everywhere, in the midst of morals falling to pieces around us, in the midst of drugs and abuse and all kinds of other things, that there would be one who would bring peace? Did she know that? Do you know that? Because if you don't, you need to start believing it today, because he is the source of all peace, all hope, all love, all joy.